Good morning. I trust we all do feel very edified already. Appreciate the spirited way in which we were led in song and praise to our Heavenly Father. We're going to be continuing our series now, our little miniature series in the book of Isaiah. It's really just a two-parter here. And we discussed how this is a book that can be divided effectively into two sections. It is a book that in a way would mirror very much like the Bible itself, in as much as the Bible consists of 66 books, and as it turns out, Isaiah has 66 chapters. And even as when you study out the Bible itself, you discover that there are 39 books that make up and comprise the Old Testament and 27 for the New Testament, so too when you study out the book of Isaiah, you discover that very conveniently the first section consists of 39 chapters and then the second section 27 chapters. You can't get much more handy than that right there. We're going to be looking, though, now at the theme of how God's servants shall serve Him. If you were here for our previous study, we talked there about sketches of faith and faltering as we studied out the essence of the first 39 chapters. But now we're going to be looking at the last 27. But I want for us to recap what the 39th chapter was about. And pay attention here to the details. I believe it's important for us to do this because it shows us a proper lead-in to the very last section of chapters 40 through 66. But over here in Isaiah 39, the record tells us that at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Please bear in mind that that first section is completed and ends in this way, with a promise of captivity, exile over there in the land of Babylon. But as we come then to this second section, we're going to see a shift now. A focus will be placed upon deliverance from Babylonian bondage. And it starts there very appropriately. In chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people." As we study out now Isaiah and this second section in particular, let us be impressed with how here we have a man who was on the world scene for quite a long time. He had a ministry that lasted upwards 60 to 65 years. Now again, to couch that all in a context, Jesus died at the age of 33. And his ministry lasted about 3.5 years. But here's someone who was preaching for about 60 to 65 years. That just staggers the imagination. And yet he spoke of events and matters that would happen long after his own death. He died, yet his word later came true. And as it turns out, even as Isaiah had told King Hezekiah, so it would happen. Not within Hezekiah's lifetime or Isaiah's lifetime, but it would indeed happen that the king of Babylon would come and take the treasures away and take the people captive. That would come in three waves. There were three installments to be paid with divine retribution. In the year 606, in 597, and also in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came knocking on the door of God's people, each time extracting more and more, until at the last there in 586, even their precious temple, which they had adored, was destroyed by fire. And the people would go away into hard slavery. Isaiah very powerfully even talks there about the king of Babylon and what would ultimately happen to him, particularly there in the first section. You could explore on your own, chapters 13 and 14. And there you have the familiar reference to Lucifer. When talking about Lucifer, bear in mind we're not discussing Satan. That is not just one of his many names. We're not talking about the devil, but rather you look there contextually at how you're discussing the king of Babylon. And though he was very exalted, he would be brought low. The day of the Lord would come even upon him. And so Isaiah talks there about the downfall of Babylon itself. Great and mighty Babylon, this city of fabulous wealth. Astrologers and magicians were there. The educated, the elite, and yet they would come toppling down. Isaiah is very specific. He talks even about the very man to get the job done. One by the name of Cyrus, spelled out very lucidly in the book of Isaiah. Cyrus by name. King of Persia would come in, and that in the year 539 BC. And the historical record is very specific about some of the finer details as to how all of this would happen. As the Persians were coming and edging ever, ever closer there to the city of Babylon, they decided to redirect water from the Tigris and from the Euphrates so as to lower the water level that would flow there through the city of Babylon. And Herodotus, the ancient historian, talks about this, how it was that as that water level got low enough, the Persians could come in with the water there at their thighs and creep into the city, and they caught the people there off guard. And so the city was largely taken without much of a fight. But all of that would happen there in the year 539, and also, too, at about 536, you find that the people of God, the Jews, are heading back to their beloved homeland. All of that was in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. And their temple would be rebuilt, and Cyrus would even be that very person to commission and give the mandate that it be done. That temple was completed at about the year 516. So again and again and again, you can see how Isaiah is speaking of events much more longer past his time. Isaiah is said to be God's servant. In Isaiah chapter 20 there, verses 3 and 4, you see that very title that is used. Isaiah happens to be as God's servant, but we read here about more servants within the book of Isaiah. Now, in this very first section, In the 22nd chapter, you read about one by the name of Eliakim, who was a minister of finance in that day, who is also referred to as the servant of God. Then also in chapter 37, David, King David of old, is referred to as God's special servant. When it was that a foreign king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had come with his forces, enveloping Jerusalem, seeking to take it down, God revealed that he would defend that city, the city of Jerusalem, for his own sake and also for the sake of his servant David. And sure enough, that happened, as 185,000 within the Assyrian camp were smote and destroyed by just one angel. But we also know that there are others in the Bible that are described as God's servants. And sometimes we might be a little surprised at those who actually get that title there. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is described as God's servant. That was there by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, that does not mean that this is a moral man, that it's a godly man that we're talking about here. But God is going to use him to carry out his own purposes on his own people, the Jews. But there within the book of Isaiah itself, Cyrus is described as God's anointed shepherd. That sounds a little like a servant to me. How about to you? Israel is also talked about as God's servant. And also, do not forget, the Messiah himself, Jesus the Christ, is described in glaring detail within the book of Isaiah. He is called my righteous servant. As we come here to this second section, be impressed that we'll be talking a lot about servants of God. God has always had his servants, and even those who do wrong will still be used. But we're going to suffer the vengeance of God if we choose to disobey him. Nevertheless, all of us, irrespective in the end of choices that are made, are going to play a part in his divine plan. But let's make sure that we're faithful servants because we want to be used constructively in God's holy kingdom. Now, in this second section of Isaiah, again spanning chapters 40 through 66, what you have here is a courtroom scene that unfolds. Now, that can usually catch the ears of people. Because as we talk about trials, as we talk about litigation, we know that you've got the plaintiff, you've got the defendant, and they are at odds. And so we want to see how all that might be resolved. How is this going to play out? There's a courtroom scene that takes place here. Evidence is going to be presented, and a decision is to be made. Now, needless to say, court cases are in fact exciting. Some may have traditionally watched Perry Mason or Matlock. Even today in more contemporary times, you've got Law and Order or LA Law, just to name a few. These are programs that tend to draw us in because we want to see what verdict is going to be made as a case is made against somebody. Now then, as you look here at the book of Isaiah, what you see here is that God is on one side and the idols of men's imagination are on the other side. You see, as you look at this here, God's people were handed over into captivity. And almost in a rather natural way, that would raise questions in the minds of some. Maybe not of all, but at least there was some. The question might be, would the God of Israel have actually been powerless in the face of these Babylonian gods The answer is no. But you see, we're talking here about perhaps a rather metaphysical type of concept. God himself is invisible, so how do we really know? You see, the reality was this. It was because of the very fact that the people had bowed down to idols that they ended up there in captivity. Isaiah does not want them to be confused about this at all. Jehovah God is the true and living God, and there is no other. And so Isaiah does something very, very special for all the people. He shows them in a very quantifiable way how it is that Jehovah is indeed the true God. You see, Isaiah there spoke of Cyrus. Cyrus by name. There in chapters 44 and 45, in that second section, Cyrus is mentioned not just once, but even twice. God named Cyrus and spoke of what he would do years before Cyrus was even born. Only God in heaven above can do that. You see, speechless idols could never accomplish that. And yet Isaiah, working on behalf of Jehovah, wrote all of that down in amazing detail. And all of it came to pass. And so, in that great contest, in that great match and meetup between God and the idols of men, the undisputed victor is God in heaven above, not the idols of the making of men. God's servants shall serve him. And as we come here to this second section, we have to keep in mind that the focus is sharpened upon two servants in general. We're going to be talking here about Israel, and Israel is prone to disappointments. Israel is a stumbler. Israel happens to be quite volatile and unpredictable, unstable. They will fluctuate, they will teeter. And as we look at our own lives, can that not often describe us? Absolutely, that's so. But Isaiah will also speak of another servant, and that happens to be the Messiah, the perfect one, who faithfully follows the plan of God without erring, without flaw. And oh, we have to appreciate that servant so much. But mark this down. All servants will serve a purpose in God's plan. So once more, let us willfully choose to be a trusted servant of God. Can he depend on you? Will you look to him? When you stumble, when you fall, when you falter, will you come running back to him, pleading for his mercy and grace? He is so eager to bestow that. Now, what's in a name? God calls us by name. And with God supplying names, he demonstrates his own power and his own control. And what is very impressive here about this second section of this great book of Isaiah is that there is an emphasis placed upon names and being called. Now, let me break this down for us if I might. We all have our own identity. We have a name by which we are known. That is who you are, and guess what? God in heaven above happens to know that name. Yes, he does. But we want to also seek an additional name. We want to be recognized as faithful in the sight of God. So you see, you have your own name, but will you also be called by another name? Can God say that you happen to be faithful in his sight? The choice shall be yours, with what you do with your life, with what you do with your time. But let's look here at what is done here in the book of Isaiah. Now, there within that first section, correct? Chapters 1 through 39, you have this in Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. It shall be called that. The unclean shall not pass over it. Why? The unclean does not care to walk it. But it shall be for others, for the righteous, namely. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. God in His holy word shows us what is right. Even though we may not be the brightest of the bunch, if we comply with His terms of pardon, we are wiser than the intellectuals of our time who just give God the brush off. Now that was there within that first section of Isaiah, but as you come there to the second section, you're going to see a greater frequency connected with this element or with this aspect of names and being called. Here, with respect to Babylon, Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. 47 verse 5. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Chapter 48. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. You see, they had their shortcomings. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. 48 verse 8. He talks here about how they were called a transgressor from the womb. Now that's not to say that they were just, quote, born in sin. We are born innocent. But as you look historically what had happened here with God's people, God birthed a nation, if you will, as the Hebrews were taken away from Egyptian slavery and servitude and set free. And God was with them there in the wilderness. But nevertheless, they rebelled against Him. They complained. They murmured. And so you see, just as they happened to be birthed in a way, they turned quickly from God. So they were called a transgressor from the womb. 56 verse 7. My house shall be called a house of what? A house of prayer for all nations. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ cited the prophet Isaiah there when he saw great abuse happening within the temple of God. 58 verse 12. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. 60 verse 14. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. 60 verse 18. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. 61 verse 3. With respect to those who shall be consoled or comforted, the mourners there in Zion, the prophet says that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. 61 verse 6, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. God's servants shall serve Him. 62 verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. 62, 4 and 5, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Mark this down, particularly as you come there to that second section of Isaiah. There is just so much that mirrors what is found in the book of Revelation. Echoes are found of it. You remember how in the book of Revelation you have a picture painted of a marriage scene between Christ as the groom and the church as the bride? Why, over here in Isaiah, You have allusions to a lot of that, don't you? Now that bigger word, Hephzibah, means my delight is in her. And Beulah is simply a word that meant married. We sing that song, Beulah Land. You see, even as God's people would be taken back to Palestine, and they would be there in a more permanent way, more of a fixture, they would be joined there, they would be married to that land, even so, as God's people today, we want to be married to the promised land, heaven above. And in the book of Revelation, you have such a wonderful portrait of that, don't you? 62 verse 12. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, when God gives names, He challenges all of us to face reality, to take a good hard look in the mirror, to take a good hard look at our true selves, of who we are, or also of who He intends for us to be. And so, if we're going to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, claim to be Christians, let everyone who names that name depart from iniquity or sin. Seek to live as a Christian. Yes, names are important. They distinguish. Now, admittedly, truth be told, we can often be as Israel, rather hard-hearted, stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked, self-willed. There are about 9 passages on Israel as a servant within that second section of Isaiah. Now, we don't have time to go through all of that, but just be aware that there are about 9 different passages. And yet, as we focus in on one here, you can just see how precarious it is with Israel, how capricious the people are. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Clearly, we're not discussing the Messiah, are we here? But rather, we're looking closely at Israel. Can we not appreciate and thank God the Father so much for how it is that in His wisdom and in His foresight, He sent us another servant, Jesus Christ? There are 3 passages on Christ as a servant. I love the one that's there in the 42nd chapter. There in chapter 42, listen here to the reading, and you can see how this is cited in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to be ostentatious. He's not going to be obnoxious. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, those who are at the very brink of collapse, those who might feel their very inner light nigh to being extinguished, the Christ shall be there for, to present them with hope. Now there in chapter 50, verse 10, you see how it is that this servant, this righteous servant of God, we must obey. We have to heed his voice. But as you come there to the 52nd chapter, the tail end of chapter 52, and on into that 53rd chapter, we have one of the most familiar references cited often within the pages of the New Testament. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, God be thanked and God be praised for that. What a precious gift in this servant. You see, we can't just point the finger at Israel. Even as we point that finger, we've got three more that are pointing back at us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How great that in the wisdom and love and compassion of God, we have this blessed Redeemer. Now, is it not impressive that as you think here about Isaiah, writing as he was back there in the long ago, 700s BC, correct? He passes away. But nevertheless, his words of prophecy would come true. He spoke there of the virgin birth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name would be called what? Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah spoke about the death of this Messiah. So not just his birth, but also his death. Isaiah would also talk about the establishment of the church. Now Jesus would build his church. This is the church that belongs to Christ, the church of Christ. But Isaiah talked a lot about it too. How impressive this is. It shows the handiwork of God. It shows how powerful this book is, the book of Isaiah. There in Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from where? From Jerusalem. And yes, friends, that all happened, that all transpired on that great day of Pentecost, of which we read about in Acts the second chapter. And we see how represented you had upwards 16 different nations present. And 3,000 were added that day to the body of Christ as individuals would repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. All of this in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of events 700 years after his time. Now, in a way, we are witnesses because we have many infallible proofs to show us that all of this happened just as we read about it. So we have an obligation. We have a burden. We have a debt that has to be paid. We have to be evangelistic. We have to spread the gospel of the precious Savior with those we come into contact with. This evidence is undeniable. We shall give an account. Let us be used by God in faithfulness to Him. I want to close out here, if I might, with a passage that runs very close to the end of this book of Isaiah. Now, how many chapters we talk about in Isaiah? 66. But here you're looking at chapter 65. So close enough to the tail end, right? But listen closely. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Now that can be a scary passage to read, correct? But you see, we're looking here at faithful servants. We want to be a faithful servant to experience good in this world and in the world to come. For the way of the transgressor is hard. And let me tell you, Isaiah is very clear. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. As I pointed out, in a manner of speaking, we're all going to play a part within that greater plan. We'll be as, quote, servants, but we want another name fixed. We want to be as a faithful servant of God. Can that describe you? Can it describe me? And to be among faithful servants, we must be in the body of Christ today. We have to obey the gospel of God's dear Son. Be baptized for the remission of our sins. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So said the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 16, verse 16. I want to finish here with this reference, if I might. In Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 there in verse 19. 60 verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. Sound familiar? It ought to. In Revelation chapter 21, there in verse 23, we read thusly, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." The Lord shall be our everlasting light. We want to be there, but we have to be among the servants of God. It tells us in Revelation 22, there in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Let's be among the faithful so that heaven can be our home. If you're subject to the invitation, please make your way to the front while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.